So if you have a car, you need a key. And you need the key for your car. And you need it not just to get the car started, but to keep it running. If you get the car started and you walk away, you lose the key, you're going to stall. You're going to stop. You're not going to make it to your destination. And so simply put, if we look at a spiritual parallel as believers in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us from Genesis to maps that we have to have faith and trust in God. That's the key to the Christian life. It's not just a faith that we believe in Jesus one day when we were 8 years old in summer vacation Bible school where they served popcorn and Kool-Aid. Or yes, I did it years ago. It's no, you need to have the key in the ignition continually as we walk by faith today, as we continue to follow him today. And that's basically the message that we see in Scripture, and particularly in the prophet Isaiah that we're going to look at this morning. We're in a mini-series, two messages. We began last week as it's a Jewish look at Christmas. We're looking at the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, we call it. Jewish scriptures to see how Micah, first of all, looked at the Messiah. We did that last week as we looked at Micah chapter 5. And today we're going to see how Isaiah eyes the incarnation. Isaiah 66 chapters. Bible scholars, Old Testament Bible scholars in particular, exalt and are always singing the praises of the prophet Isaiah, speaking about how his Hebrew language, his use of the Hebrew language is flourishes with artistic renderings and the images that he presents. And he covers theological concepts and ideas in so many wonderful ways. And in preparing, doing my homework for my class presentation to you this morning, I was reading this Old Testament scholar, John Oswalt by name, and he says, you know, the same that we often say about Isaiah as we sing his praises could equally be said about other prophets. And so Oswalt, who wrote a two-volume commentary on the book of Isaiah, says, why does Isaiah get all this applause? He said, if you only had the book of Isaiah and chucked out the other 65 books of the Bible, you would still have the basic theological fundamentals of what we believe as New Testament saints. It covers it all. You may have these concepts or these doctrines or these dogmas in rudimentary form, but you'll have them. Isaiah covers all the bases. He hits all the notes. He does it all. And it's an amazing book. As I mentioned, we need to have the key of trust always in the ignition. And that's what the Bible teaches, believing in God. And Isaiah does that precise thing in this book. As I mentioned already, 66 books. It's interesting, there's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah and 66 books in the Bible. And it's interesting that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, and there are 39 books in the Jewish scriptures, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are a little bit like doom and gloom. We mentioned last week that prophets, when they prophesy, are often acting as prosecuting attorneys, DAs. I don't know, maybe, can we see a show of hands? Anybody been any felony indictments? I just thought I'd ask. Some of us may know what an indictment feels like. We're glad you're here this morning. But they're coming after all of us because basically the picture is the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, that's the law of the land. And the children of Israel, when they were in the wilderness, they said, no, this is good. We're going to keep the law. And they did not do a very good job. Misdemeanors every day, felonies on frequent occasions, other crimes and misdemeanors. It's like, y'all are going to, he's a holy God, a righteous judge. Holy, righteous judges don't just say, come on, not a big deal. Let you slide on this one. It's like he's a righteous judge. Judges have to uphold the law. Our Lord God, the King of the universe, is a righteous judge. And when we break the law, he's like, I need a DA. I got to send a prophet. I need a prosecuting attorney. And unlike other righteous judges, This one says, okay, you broke the law. There will be penalties. If you do the crime, you're going to do some time. But I am here and I love you and I will forgive you and I will restore you and I will bring you back. The message of grace and love is hammered continually, even when you got the prosecuting attorney bringing charges against you. So the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are a little doom and gloom. And in chapter 40, which might correspond in the Bible to the book of Matthew, there's a change. Peace. Bring peace to my people Israel is how Isaiah chapter 40 begins. But in just a second, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 7, the prophecy of Jesus' birth. But so we're talking about trust in God. And chapters 7 to 39 of the book of Isaiah have one theme. That's a sizable chunk of scripture to have just one theme. The theme of chapters 7 to 39 in the book of Isaiah is, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to put your faith in? We'll talk about the political situation with Assyria that threatened Israel and King Ahaz in a second. But the first section of this portion, Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 7 through 12, speaks about, are you going to trust God or are you going to trust Assyria? And it's directed to the king, Ahaz, and there's no trust. In the middle section, chapters 13 to 35, because Ahaz was trusting political deals he was making for his protection and for his security, God says, all right, let me tell you just a little bit about what's going to happen if you put your faith and trust in something other than me. I want you to know what's going to happen if you put your faith and trust in the nations of the world. That's chapters 13 to 35 in a quick summary. Chapters 13 to 23, God judges nations. Why are you going to put your trust in somebody that God is going to judge? God triumphs over nations. That's Isaiah 24 to 27. 28 to 33, if this previous portion wasn't clear enough, 28 to 33 speaks about the folly of trusting nations. Why would you trust nations instead of trusting God? And then, if it wasn't clear enough, chapters 34 to 35 is if you trust God or nations, this is what happens. And basically the answer is you're going to be in the wilderness in a desert if you trust nations, or you'll be in a glorious paradise if you trust God, Isaiah 34 and 35. But I said this section included chapter 39, and so the last section, chapters 36 to 39, speaks not about King Ahaz, as we see in Isaiah 7 to 12, but King Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, who has the same question before him. You're going to trust God, or you're going to trust Assyria? Hezekiah, unlike his father Ahaz, trusted God, and we see what happens as a result of his trust in God and how the nations that threatened Israel just went away. So that's just a picture of who you're going to trust. If you put the key in the ignition, you got to keep the key there. You got to keep the car running. So let's take a look. I'll give you the summary first, and then we'll read it. Here's the historical background to Isaiah chapter 7, which we're going to look at in just one hot minute. So I mentioned there's three nations, the nation of Israel. You'll remember the nation of Israel at this time in their history was a divided nation. After Solomon died, there was political turmoil, and the 10 northern tribes called Israel separated from the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the 10 northern tribes, so there was a split. Not a civil war, but not a pretty picture. The northern kingdom of Israel is called Israel. It's called Ephraim. It's called Jacob. It's got, like we call, you know, you might refer to southern states as Dixie. That's basically the idea. It's like you got nicknames and pet names. It's called Ephraim, as we'll see here. Ephraim was because it was fruitful. It's like this fruitful land of Israel. So the Jacob, Israel, Ephraim, all different terms. Samaria is a term that they use for Israel by the prophets, okay? So you got Israel, that's one nation. Then you got the tiny nation of Syria, not Assyria. Assyria will play a role, but Syria shares a border with Israel. And so Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, say, you and I got to get together because Assyria, the land of Iraq, Iran, current day, they got some military muscle and they're looming large on the political horizon. And I ain't liking the way this is looking. And so Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria get together and they say, you and me, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. We need to form an alliance. We need a military pact here where we can stand against Assyria. And we want to get Ahaz involved too. But Ahaz, not so much. And so they said, all right, well, what we'll do is we'll just remove Ahaz and we'll put a puppet leader in his place. So that's the picture, and now we'll read the threat that this and how this plays out in Isaiah chapter 7. We'll read the opening 9 verses. If you find the book of Isaiah, find the book, look on the table of contents, flip to chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who's the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. That's the northern tribes of Israel coming against Judah, Jerusalem in the south, to wage war against it. But they could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David, that's the southern tribe of Judah, was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, Syria is in league with Israel, the northern kingdom, the heart of Ahaz, the king of the southern kingdom, trembled. His heart and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Yashuv, your son, and at the end of the conduit to the upper pool and the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim, that's Israel, and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and we'll set up the son of Tabeel as king in this southern portion of Judah. We'll set up Tabeel as the king in the midst of it. And so thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. The prophet says, keep the key in the ignition, son. Don't fret. Don't worry. You'll keep the engine humming. Don't sweat. God's got this. All right, so I mentioned the political threat. He's shaking like a leaf on a tree. He's shaking like my sister Kate, shaking like Jell-O on a plate. Nervous, and with a legitimate political reason to be nervous. But when the Lord says the prophet to you, is like, don't sweat, be calm, be quiet, don't fear. Then the message is, you know, you have to understand the literal Hebrew to understand. He said, be quiet, be calm, do not fear. And you go, oh, I got it. Don't sweat this. I got this. It shall not stand. So that's the political threat, but I neglected to mention something to you that's quite important to the heart of God. So David is the consummate king of Israel. A man, what a man, what a man, what a mighty good man. A great king, a masterful guy. Not too good in the fathering department, but okay, you know, nobody's perfect. God made promises to David. Wonderful promises. 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's the Davidic covenant. God said, you know, he just loved that man. And David loved him right back. He says, you're my boy. I'm paraphrasing. I love you. And when you depart this planet to go to your heavenly reward, your son, one who will come from your loins, that's Bible talk, your biological son, who will build a temple for me. So you know it's Solomon, because Solomon's the one, he shall be king in your place. And I will not take my love away from him like I took it away from Saul. Solomon is going to rule in your place, and I'm always going to maintain my promises to him. And you, David, will always have somebody to sit on your throne, because I'm promising you that, because I want to show a line of descendants from you ultimately to the Messiah. So when Bozo and Dumbo get together and say, we're going to take Ahaz off the throne, God says, hold the phone. You're taking off a Davidic king off the throne and going to replace him with some puppet? That's in direct violation of promises I made to David. It ain't going to happen. It shall not stand. It won't come to pass. I am the sovereign God over everything on the planet. A bird can't fall from the sky without God green lighting it. The hairs of your head are numbered. He knows everything about us. He knows our downsittings and our uprisings. He knows our coming out and our going in. That's a little King James. I'm trying to impress you with my spirituality. Wherefore, the rather, my brethren, I could go on. But so this is a picture of the faith that he's trying to, that the prophet Isaiah is trying to instill in this King Ahaz, who's shaken like leaves on a tree. He says, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. Verse 8, for the head of Syria is Damascus. Again, it was this nation of Syria that's in line with Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel. But he says, within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Isaiah ministered between 740 and 700 B.C. We call them the 8th century prophets. It's the 8th century prophets. Nobody says 8th century B.C., but that's in-house. That's what preachers talk, Old Testament scholars. So there was a great group of 8th century prophets. Micah and Jeremiah, Isaiah are among them, and there's others as well. Classic writing prophets. These are the guys that went to kings and say, you got to listen. So Isaiah preached from 740 to 700 B.C., we believe this message that Isaiah brought was about 734 B.C. 734 B.C. He says, within 65 years, Ephraim, that's Israel, will no longer be a nation that you would want to regard. So Assyria invaded Israel later on and began deportations of the children of Israel. There were three waves of deportations. That was their custom. Their custom was, we're going to conquer you, and then we're going to bring you back, like Daniel and his three friends, you know, the three Hebrew children. We sing about them. You might have heard the song. And they went there, and they schooled them in the things of Babylon. And we want you to learn from us. In other words, they're going to conquer you mentally and culturally. We're going to tell you about who we are and why we do what we do. We're going to teach you our culture, and we think you're going to like it. So it was a way that they're not just taking captives, that we're going to make you one of ours. And, of course, Daniel said, you don't understand. That ain't going to happen. But that was the idea. We will school you. We will train you. We will bring you to our culture, and we will make you one of our citizens, that you will no longer be our enemy. So there were various stages of deportation, but in 669, an Assyrian king called Ashurbanipal finished the deportations, and all the Jews, vast majority, I say all, were out of the land, deported to Babylon and Assyria, and 669 is exactly 65 years after 734. God says, I got this. And again, if you don't believe what you're reading here in Isaiah chapter 7, just please review what he says about the nations in chapters 13 to 35. So, after 65 years, Israel will be shattered from being a people. the head of Ephraim is Samaria. Again, these are all terms used for the northern kingdom of Israel. And the prophet Isaiah is telling Ahaz this to, like, don't sweat. We got this. Unfortunately, Isaiah's words fell to the ground because Ahaz, shaken like a leaf, was not having it. So now we'll read this final section. Let's read 10 to 17. So because he's still shilly-shallying and fearful, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. He says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as the heavens. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he, Isaiah, said to Ahaz, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread, right, from Syria and Israel, these two kings that you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, not since the days of the kingdom split after Solomon. You're going to have days that have not come since, and specifically we're talking about the king of Assyria, the real muscle man. So this is the prophecy. There are two prophecies here. There's a long-term prophecy delivered to the house of David, Isaiah chapter 7, verses 13 to 15. And then there's a short-term prophecy delivered in verses 16 and 17 to Ahaz. And so let's look at those prophecies right now. So that's, you got the political situation, right? Ahaz is scared. And so he's still shaken. They know, God knows he's shaken, so God says to Isaiah, Ike, go ahead. You got to bolster this boy. He's falling apart. So Isaiah, on the command of the Lord God, says, ask a sign for the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens. Ask a sign. Usually they say, you know, you're not supposed to ask God for signs. You know that, right? Gideon did it. It's like, nah, it's not supposed to be. You know, it's putting the Lord to the test. But the Lord God tells the prophet Isaiah, you tell Ahaz to ask me for a sign. Like, in other words, I know the political situation that you're in. I know the military threat that you think is looming so large over you. But he says, I want you to know that I've got your back, that you don't have anything to be afraid of. I'm here to help you. Ask me anything. It can be extravagant, as wild as you want, as high as the heavens are as deep as Sheol. Ask me anything, I'll do it. I'll show you. I'll show you. You'll see that I've got this. After the prophet quotes the Lord God, he says with this false piety, I shall not ask the Lord. I will not put the Lord to the test. He's like, phew. You know, what kind of mashugana is this guy already? It's like, I told you to ask for a sign. Now, it's interesting to note, he says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Hebrew, like English, is like it's got singular and plural pronouns. Ask a sign of the Lord your God, Isaiah says to Ahaz, because it's a singular pronoun. I'm talking to you. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. So following in verses 13 and 14, we see plural nouns appear. Like, in other words, I told you to ask me for a sign. I ain't asking for a sign. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. God says, put him aside. I'm not talking to him anymore. Now I want to speak to the house of David. And it's plural. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for all of y'all to weary men that all of you weary my God also? It's funny, too. The prophet says, he says, ask a sign of your God. Oh, I'm not going to ask. He said, never mind. We'll talk about my God now, because I don't know who your God is. You know. So it goes, it switches from your God to my God, says the prophet Isaiah. So all of you are going to weary me. You're going to weary my God also. Therefore, the Lord himself will give all of you, plural, a sign. So this is a long-term prophecy for the house of David that I not only will protect you from political things that threaten you, I am going to give you the spiritual promises I made. You will dwell in peace and prosperity because I said I'm going to have a king like David on the throne. Like David was not somebody to play with. He killed lions and bears. And again, I've read it again recently. He said, I grabbed them by the beard. It was like 17, we think, when that happened. He took Goliath's head off with his own sword. I still love that image. Because, again, I remember what I was like when I was 17. I don't know about you. I don't know what you were like. You're probably a little bit more healthy than me. I wanted to meet girls. And I'm just imagining David walking around with Goliath's head in his hand. Like, hey, look what I got. I mean, what kind of a trophy is that? You can meet a lot of girls that way. I was like, ah, yeah, darling. You want a little Manischewitz? Come on. I mean, it's an amazing story. And so this is a man, he's a man after God's own heart. Powerful. You know, a lion, the roar of a lion. I might have shared this with you before, and I'm not trying to be too graphic, but I want you to understand that the roar of a lion can be heard for a mile radius. If the lion is hunting you, he's not going to roar. He's going to sneak up on you. He's a classic, proficient hunter. If he roars closer than a mile, you can soil your shorts. That's how loud it can be. That's a fact. David killed lions. He told Saul, if a lion came after my sheep, I would go after and get. If it gave me the sheep back, if the bear or the lion returned the sheep to me and didn't put up a fight when they saw me coming, if they let it go, I let them go. But if they're going to think they're going to keep my sheep, he said, I've killed lion and bears. But so he's a masterful man, but also get a load of just that little caveat. If they surrendered my sheep, I let them go. I didn't take their life. But if they thought they were going to keep my sheep at my expense, then I offed them. That's a measured man. You see his heart. You see his character. So God says, I'm going to give you a man like that. And again, this is a long-term prophecy. He's telling Israel and you and me by extension that you and I are going to have a king like this who's got your back too, who's protecting you. Not in Israel 700, not in the 8th century, now, today. I mentioned how I rejoice at Christmas, but I'm Sean Quinlan. I'm Irish Catholic by culture. Christmases at my house growing up were not pretty pictures. As a young boy, I would frequently see Christmas lights flashing on the roof of my bedroom as I was told, go to sleep, Santa Claus is coming. He's not going to deliver any toys unless you're asleep. So go upstairs, go to sleep, and I'd be going to sleep with the flash of the red lights outside the house on the roof of my bedroom ceiling. Also, as a young boy, I would see the red flashing lights of police cars flashing on the roof of my bedroom ceiling, and I was told, get upstairs, go to bed, and go to sleep, while the police were dealing with a domestic disturbance in my living room. So Christmas has always been a little bit of and the king coming is just one example of how he can deal with that. He can help us. That's the message, that I'll give you hope, I'll give you security, I will protect you, I will help you process and deal with all of those things so that you can experience the peace in your heart that he came to bring. Jesus was born in a stable. He was also born in the stable of my heart as a little boy. Has he been born in the stable of your heart? Have you opened the door? Is there room at the inn for him? If you do, you can know this peace. And this is the peace that Isaiah wants us to know. And in a second, we're going to look at Luke because he wants you to know it too. So this is a long-term prophecy about the Messiah coming from David who will conquer your foes and give you peace from all of those around about you. But to be able to put your head on a pillow, close your eyes, sleep the sleep of the saved and secure. But then there's a second prophecy. Now, the prophecy that was speaking about in verse, that ends in verse 15, that he shall eat curds and honey. Just a quick reference, curds and honey is a picture of kind of the food of oppression, because with Assyria rolling in, they're going to control everything. There's not going to be food from lambs and things like that. And curds and honey is just stuff. It's like yogurt, cottage cheese, and some honey from bees. But because you're under oppression, you don't have a full balanced diet. And so this one coming, this one called Emmanuel, who comes under Roman rule and knows about eating, you know, under the pain of living under Roman oppression. And he says his name is Emmanuel. And where's my verse in chapter 8 where he speaks about the land, your land, O Emmanuel? In chapter 8, he talks about the Assyrian oppression that will come and how Isaiah chapter 8, the Lord spoke to me again. Verse 5 and 6 and following, the Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused to listen to me, to pay attention, Ahaz blew Isaiah off. Because this people has refused, the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and that rejoice over Rezin and the son of Samaria, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river Tigris and Euphrates in the land of Assyria, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. In other words, he's saying, the king, because you didn't listen to me, you know the gentle waters that flow so swiftly and so quietly and provide. He says, I'm bringing a flood on you called Assyria, called the king of Assyria. He's coming, and this flood is going to rise all over the channels and go over the banks. It's going to sweep on into Judah. It will overflow the banks. It will pass on, reaching even to the neck of the people, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So it indicates that Emmanuel is the king of Israel, the coming king, and that this flood from Assyria is coming. And he's going to know something of the oppression of living under Roman rule, as well as the pain of his people suffer with Assyria. But now there's a second, a more short-term prophecy that he delivers in verses 16 and 17. Now, it looks like since verse 15 ends with speaking about a boy who knows how to refuse evil, and verse 16 begins with about a boy who knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. It sounds like he's continuing the same prophecy about Emmanuel and the coming Messiah, but I don't think that's the case, and there's a couple of reasons why. Let's roll back with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz. All right, this is where he's going to say, don't stop crying, stop whining, stop worrying. We're going to protect you. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Yashub, your son, and go out to meet him at the conduit for the upper road. Why did the Lord tell Isaiah to bring his son with him? I think the answer is found here. He says, for I would like to suggest that he's saying, now before this boy, my son knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. The land whose two kings you now dread, right, the king of Israel and the king of Syria, those two kings, before this boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, my son, before my son knows how to choose these two kings that you dread, and again, the you is personal in these two verses, 16 and 17. He's talking about Ahaz, that you're so afraid of. The Lord will bring upon you, Ahaz, and upon your people, Ahaz, and upon your father's house, Ahaz, such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. I mentioned earlier, we believe that Isaiah prophesied this message in 734. In 732, 2 years later, Assyria invaded Israel. It was the beginning of the devastation. It was the first step. I told you there were several deportations, but 2 years after this prophecy was preached for the first time, Assyria came in and began the conquest of Israel. Judah, this southern kingdom of which Ahaz is king, was not yet touched. Just the northern kingdom. Even though Ahaz was shaken like a leaf on a tree, God says, I'm going to protect you from this for the time being. And so he says, you, Ahaz, you and your people and you and your father's house, singular. And it says, this boy. And so he's speaking about the fact that because of your disbelief, there are consequences. But we see again and again that the promises made to the house of David, yeah, you're going to be in trouble. You didn't believe me. I told you to trust me. You didn't trust me. You took the key out of the ignition. You can't find the car key. It's like, how can you trust me? How can I bless you when this is what you do? So this is a picture of Old Testament Jewish history. Let's take a look now at how Isaiah is treated in the New Testament by the gospel writers. We're going to go to the book of Luke. So the early church received all these writings, the Gospels, epistles. Actually, there were even words of Christ in circulation at the time of the early church. Just the words, the teachings of Jesus, they were written down and circulated among the saints. And it's funny, this is before any gospel was ever written. And the first gospel was Mark. I take my hat off to him, because this is the kid that got himself in trouble with the Apostle Paul, right? He says, I'm not going on a missionary journey. I have to go home. They think his mother was the Mary who owned the upper room. So maybe he had a little bit of a silver spoon in his mouth. Maybe he had a tender tuchus. He could take all of the heat that the Apostle Paul. He's like, I got to go. I can't take this anymore. So he left the mission trip early, and Paul says, done. You're finished. Goodbye. Adios, muchacho. It's like, really? It's like, Barnabas is like, no. So he would see these words of Christ written and distributed among the early church. And he's saying, yeah, okay, kind of cool, but not good enough. And so he invents the genre of gospel. Gospel is both the message of salvation. We use it in different ways. Gospel has two definitions. Gospel is the message of salvation, that if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead, seated at the right hand of God the Father, and you believe in him and you cast your cares out, you will be saved. That's the gospel message. But there's also, there's only one of those. Just one gospel. If there's any other message you hear preached on TV or radio or churches here, there, it's like, anathema is what Paul says to the Galatians. There's only one gospel message. There's only one means by which you and I can be reconciled to God. But we got four gospels in the New Testament. So that's talking about four writings. It's a genre of literature. And Mark invented that genre. He says, yeah, the words of Christ is okay, but it ain't enough. You got to take the things that he said to the people to whom he said them, and the setting that caused them to be said and to spoken, and you put that all together, and voila, gospel. And so what a way to redeem yourself. And then three other guys said, oh, yeah, gospel's cool. I think I'm a right one, too. So the church had four gospels by different writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew was one of the 12, and John was, too. But Mark was not, and so Mark gives us Peter's point of view, and Luke, like, who's Luke? Luke who? Luke was Paul's disciple, Paul, the Apostle Paul, amazing individual. So the early church says, okay, we got to put them together. So they put Matthew first, because they said, Matthew is so Jewish. Matthew, a Jewish writer, they think it's the most Jewish of all of the Gospels. Matthew quotes Old Testament scriptures, Jewish scriptures, more than anybody else. And we saw last week, we talked about Matthew. And so the thing he quotes about David, he makes this link between David, which is, you know, Hebrew letters had alphanumeric values. And so David is six, the sixth letter, the fourth letter, the sixth letter, again, DVD, it adds up to 14. And so Matthew says there were 14 generations from Abraham to David and 14 generations from David to the captivity, 14 generations from the captivity to the birth of the Messiah. It's like David, 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 like neon lights. So he does a pretty good job, but I think Luke might even be more Jewish and more emphatic. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 1 and how he introduces this theme from Isaiah chapter 7, where literally Isaiah 7 says, "Behold, a pregnant virgin." Behold, the virgin is pregnant. It's like, it's really graphic. The Hebrew is like, pow! You know, he said, "I told you to ask me for a sign that's as high as the heavens or as deep as Sheol." He said, "Oh, no, I'm not going to ask you for it. How about a pregnant virgin? That going to get your attention? You think that's a sign?" That's where Isaiah is coming from. In the sixth month, Luke 1, 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. Who did Isaiah prophesy to? "Oh, listen to me, O house of David." And the virgin's name was Mary. He came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. You have found favor with God. The Lord is with you." Isaiah referenced Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? "The Lord is with you." "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." I'll bet that's a singular pronoun. But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, what the prophet Isaiah said to Ahaz, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor," there's that word again, "with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." So we'll stop there, just a brief verses 34 and 35 following. She goes, "Well, how can this be since I am a virgin?" So Luke mentions three times that this woman, has young woman, maybe 14, 15 years of age, has never been with a man. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God." So that answers some questions about the virgin birth. But she's like, how shall this be? How can this happen? The angel says, "You will conceive in your womb. You will bear a son." But then look what Luke writes. And Luke, we know, is certifiably Gentile. He says, "This son will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Luke is clearly emphasizing, stressing, underlining, this is the one you've been waiting for. Isaiah spoke of him. Going back to Genesis 3:15, the Lord God said, "From the seed of a woman will come one who will crush the head of the serpent." He's going to get his heel damaged. He's going to take a hit himself, but the serpent's head will be crushed. And by the way, do you know where the serpent's head was crushed finally and ultimately and consummately, eternally? On the cross. And where did the cross take place? At the place of the skull. The Lord Jesus, born of the seed of woman, born from the seed of a virgin, came and conquered, crushed the serpent's skull at the place of the skull, called Golgotha, Calvary. That's why they say he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, the one that I spoke about earlier, the one that the children of Israel put their faith and hope in, the one that told them what the word shalom means, peace. Everybody's sitting under their own vine and under their own fig tree. On Sunday, you can read the New York Times. You can just chillax. You can relax because I have conquered our enemies, and we can not eat the food of oppression, not just curds and honey, but but you can sit under your vine and your fig tree and be at peace. He will be given the throne of his father David, the throne to which, you know, if there was a monarchy in Israel at the time of Jesus' birth, if they weren't under Roman oppression, and if they had their own monarchy, Joseph, the husband of Mary, would have been on the throne. Jesus descended from David through both his mother and his father. The Lord God will therefore give him the throne of his father David, which also came down the line through Joseph and Mary, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. Again, there's a Jacob, Samaria, Ephraim, Israel. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. These are promises the Lord God has made, not just to the children of Israel, but to you and me. These are promises that you need the key in the ignition to appropriate. Let me mention this in closing. Look at this array that we've got before us. We've got tonight there's going to be a full orchestra. We had the brass quintet earlier. We got the choir. We got kettle drums, for goodness sakes, over here. Timbales and congas. Full choir. It's amazing, right? And being New Yorkers, it certainly looks like you're in for a show tonight at 6, right? But that is the wrong image. The Bible tells us angels long to look into our worship services. Not because they want to hear music. As lovely as this music is, it's like they got a better show going on up there than we got going on down here. You know that's true, right? No disrespect intended. The angels long to look into our worship services, not to hear me preach or somebody else or to hear this music. They're watching you. You're the show. You're the program. They're looking to see how you are. You appropriating the promises that God made to Isaiah? Are you listening to the rebuke that he gave Ahaz? Are you going to be thick-headed like Ahaz? Who says, because you, your house, your father's house, this is what's going to happen. Are you listening? Last week we said, and I'll reiterate it again today, these things happen to them as examples for us. These things happen to them, but they were written down for you and me so that we might learn a lesson that you put your trust in nations, you put your trust in political solutions to spiritual problems. Don't be stupid. These things, you're the show. If you didn't reach out and touch the hem of his garment, the latchet of his sandal, if you're not touching the laces of Jesus' shoe or the cuff of his suit pants, if you leave here the way you came in, you're the show. Don't ever mistake me or the music as being, and you're the audience watching. Mm-mm. God and the angels in heaven are the audience watching, and you're the show. Gracious God and Father, I come to you today, and we know, Lord, that the message from Genesis to Revelation is that we put our trust in you, a trust that is first exercised when we come to faith, but it needs to be continuously exercised if we're going to keep the engine running and moving toward our final destination. If we try to move forward without faith, without the key in the ignition, we will stall and we will not make it to our final destination. Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray that your Spirit, who dwells here among us, would stimulate a faithful response to your written word, that we might embrace the living word, in whose name we pray. Amen.